We are in the midst of a portion of Mark's gospel that is characterized by conflict and controversy about Jesus. As Jesus and his claims are challenged, his identity and the nature of his kingdom are clarified. In this chapter, Jesus has already emerged as one authorized to forgive sins, as one who has come to engage the most notorious sinners in this ministry of forgiveness, and as the bridegroom who has come to bless his friends in new ways that don't fit into the old self-constructed religious systems of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus brings new wine and new garments for his friends as they celebrate together as at a wedding feast. Such is the emerging picture of Jesus and the kingdom of God. The Pharisees will have none of it. They rightly perceive Jesus as a threat to their religious system that they just happen to sit atop as the great authorities on and models of holiness. If Jesus is right, then so much of what they believe and practice is wrong. They are not ready for the kind of Copernican paradigm shift in thinking and practice that would take place if they were to become followers of Jesus. And so they continue to dog him. They continue to challenge him. Now, the passage before us today is formally very similar to what we previously saw in verses 18 through 22. In that earlier section, Jesus was questioned about a practice of his disciples, in that case, the fact that they were not fasting. And Jesus responded with a parabolic saying about a bridegroom and two statements designed to answer the objection raised. In the present passage, the Pharisees again question Jesus about a practice of his disciples, that is, their alleged breaking of the Sabbath. And Jesus responds with an appeal to Old Testament scripture and two statements that serve to refute their objections. As with the previous verses, a clearer picture of Jesus and his kingdom emerges through the account of this controversy. We're going to follow the outline, the contour of this passage this morning. Our outline will be, first of all, we're going to look at the Pharisees' question in verses 23 through 24, the Pharisees' question. Secondly, Jesus' appeal to Scripture in verses 25 and 26. Jesus' appeal to Scripture. Thirdly, Jesus' statements about the Sabbath in verses 27 through 28. And then we're going to actually look beyond this passage to consider, fourthly, new covenant application. And that is, we're going to seek to answer the question, what are we to make of the Sabbath today? So we begin with the Pharisees' question in verses 23 through 24. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, to grasp what is going on here, we have to understand some things about first century Judaism in relation to its earlier history. For Jews at this time, there were two things that predominantly set them apart from others. The first was circumcision, and the second was Sabbath observance. Circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, and the Sabbath day was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. When the Ten Commandments were originally given, more space was devoted to the fourth commandment about the Sabbath than to any other. And that befits its unique status as a covenant sign. So we first encounter the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, the root meaning of the Hebrew word that is translated Sabbath, it's actually transliterated from the Hebrew, is restfulness. Restfulness. And God commanded his people to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, that is to set it apart, by resting from their work in imitation of his own rest from his creation work on the seventh day of creation. Now, when the Ten Commandments are reiterated in Deuteronomy, the fourth again receives the longest treatment And another reason is given for its observance. So we read in Deuteronomy 5, beginning with verse 12, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as Yahweh your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, Yahweh your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Now here, the observance of the Sabbath day is tied to the memory of God's liberation from his people when they were in bondage in Egypt. In both Exodus and Deuteronomy, the emphasis in this commandment is upon rest. First of all, God's rest at the end of the creation week, and then Israel's rest after deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Set apart this day as holy unto the Lord was meant to be a blessing in rest that it provided for his people, and as a reminder to them of both his creation rest and their deliverance from Egypt. Now, by Jesus' day, the rabbis and Pharisees had taken the basic Sabbath commands found in Scripture and used them as a pretext for developing an elaborate man-made system of rules and regulations. Now, the Mishnah dates from after the time of Jesus, but most scholars believe that the rules that this Jewish document contains are indicative of rabbinic thinking in the early first century, the time of Jesus. Now, this document lists 39 classes of work that profane the Sabbath. Alongside such obvious things that echo the Old Testament as plowing, harvesting, and butchering are more arcane matters, such as tying or loosening knots, sewing more than one stitch, or writing more than one letter of the alphabet. The identification of what was necessary work that could be allowed on the Sabbath was limited almost exclusively to that which was demanded to save life. So, for instance, it was not permitted to set a dislocated foot on the Sabbath, since this was not a life-endangering injury. You just had to wait till the next day, endure the pain. There was a limit as to how far one could travel on the Sabbath, about 800 meters from one's home, though there were sort of creative, ingenious ways by which some of the Jews got sort of around that rule. What we see is that the Pharisees had taken God's law, intended for blessing and rest, and turned it into their own list of rules that became a burden on the Jews. So, when Pharisees observed Jesus' disciples plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath, presumably to eat, they checked their rule book, and they cried foul. Most likely they reasoned something like this: the Old Testament forbids reaping on the Sabbath, even during harvest time. Exodus 34:21. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Secondly, the rabbis had determined, or perhaps the Pharisees just determined on the spot, that plucking a few heads of grain was equivalent to reaping. And therefore, they conclude, Jesus' disciples are breaking the Sabbath. Now, you probably think that the reasoning of the Pharisees here is quite a stretch. How can plucking a head of grain while walking through a field be the equivalent of full-time agricultural harvesting? But you see, pondering this gives a sense of the burden that they placed upon the people. God's law was easy to understand. For example, during the harvest, you take a break from reaping on the Sabbath day, making it a day of rest. But imagine having to run everything you do on the Sabbath through the grid of the extra rules created by the rabbis and Pharisees. You might encounter a scenario like this: my sandal is tied too tightly. It's chafing at my skin. Let me loosen it. Oh no, loosening a knot is unnecessary work. I'll just have to endure it until sunset. After all, a Pharisee may be watching. and I've got to keep up holy appearances. You see, such was the Pharisaical worldview encountered by Jesus and his disciples in the grain field that day. The Pharisees' question to Jesus, like the earlier question about his disciples failing to follow Pharisaical fasting practices, is clearly meant as an accusation. Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? It is an accusation against the disciples and implicitly against Jesus himself. So how will he respond? Well, that brings us secondly to Jesus' appeal to Scripture in verses 25 through 26. But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawfully eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" Now what Jesus does here is unexpected. We might expect him to engage the Pharisees on the fine points of interpreting God's law, debating and correcting their interpretation of the Sabbath commandments. But that is not what Jesus does. Instead, he directs them to an episode recorded in one of the Old Testament historical books that does not explicitly address the Sabbath at all. And the Pharisees probably didn't like the first words out of Jesus' mouth. "Have you never read what David did?" To these self-proclaimed experts on Scripture, Jesus basically says, "How can you ask a question like that? Haven't you read your Bibles?" You see, Jesus is not bending over backwards to make the Pharisees feel good. Now, Jesus alludes to an event from the life of David recorded in 1 Samuel 21, which was our Old Testament reading today. And the outline of the story goes like this. David, who has been a secretly anointed king by Samuel, is on the run from the presently reigning king Saul. And he goes to the tabernacle at Nob, tells the priest he is on a secret mission from the king, and asks for bread to feed himself and his men. The priest replies that there is the consecrated, that the only bread they have is the consecrated showbread, which was changed out each Sabbath and was eaten only by the priest. And from what we read in 1 Samuel 21, this likely took place on the Sabbath when the old loaves had been removed and the new fresh hot loaves had been placed there. And the priest asked David whether his men are ritually clean, and David replies that they have been consecrated for their holy task. And the bread is then given to David for himself and his men to eat. Answers all the questions about the Sabbath, doesn't it? Well, having studied a number of commentaries, I can tell you that there are about as many interpretations of David's interaction with the priest at Nob as there are interpreters. I will neither review them all nor try to reach a settled conclusion now. Perhaps someday we will preach through 1 Samuel and we'll give that a little more focused attention. But I do want to note some key facts that seem to come into play. David is engaged in holy war for Yahweh, his true king, which means his actions are not those of a common Israelite, as if anyone just walked in before the priest and asked for some of the holy bread. Ahimelech's question about ritual purity suggests that he recognizes this, and he's not simply handing over consecrated bread to unconsecrated people. But what is clear in Mark is that Jesus is not directly answering a question about the Sabbath, but rather is asserting his own authority over the Sabbath, authority which exceeds that of the Pharisees. And he does so by drawing a parallel between himself and his disciples and David and his men at Nob. Now think about some of the correspondences. In 1 Samuel, we have David and his soldiers. Here in Mark, we have Jesus and his disciples. In 1 Samuel, David is anointed but not yet enthroned as king. In Mark, Jesus is anointed, has been anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, but he has not yet been enthroned as king. That enthronement will take place at the cross and then ultimately at his ascension. The issue here for David and his men is bread, and for Jesus' disciples, it is grain. And there is an apparent breaking of God's law by David, so according to the Pharisees, there is a breaking of the law by the disciples. There's a lot of correspondences between these two stories. You see, Jesus brings up this Old Testament narrative to compare himself to David, the most highly regarded of the kings of Israel. He is proclaiming himself to be a new David, a second David, a greater David. He and his disciples are tramping through the grain field just like David and his warrior priests made their way to Nob. Just as anointed David and his men had the right to eat of the showbread from the tabernacle, so Jesus' disciples have the right to pluck grain to eat in the fields near Capernaum. Jesus never directly addresses the Pharisees' question about the law. Instead, he reveals himself as one who transcends their little system of rules and regulations, and he implicitly calls the Pharisees to grant him the authoritative kingly stature of a new David. And Jesus' claim to authority then becomes clear in the verses that follow. That brings us to our third point, Jesus' statement about the Sabbath in verses 27 through 28. This narrative concludes with two statements by Jesus, and we'll consider each in turn. Jesus first provides an authoritative pronouncement about the nature of the Sabbath, verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Now, with these words, Jesus exposes the approach of the Pharisees to the Sabbath as unbiblical. The burden of all their rules and regulations had made the Sabbath oppressive for the people. What God designed to be a blessed day of rest had been turned into a burden. The Pharisees essentially said, "Man was made to serve the Sabbath. And by the way, we're here to tell you how to do it." This was all wrong. The Sabbath was a time of rest. It was to be a time of rest, recalling and celebrating the rest of creation and redemption. This true purpose of the Sabbath was set aside when the people were loaded with guilt if they wanted to do things like untie their sandal or attend to an injury. Jesus was denying that the Pharisees had the authority to rule on such matters, and he was asserting that he did. Jesus was the one who could properly interpret the intention of the Sabbath. And the basis for this authority is elaborated in his next statement, verse 28. "Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Now, we've heard Jesus take this title, the Son of Man, upon himself back in the first conflict story in this chapter. There we're told that Jesus heals the paralytic, "that you may know that the Son of Man has power, has authority on earth to forgive sins." Now, this was perceived as a blasphemous claim by the scribes, who reasoned that only God could forgive sins. Now Jesus takes up that title again, saying the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And though we are not told their immediate response, the Pharisees must have been as outraged over this statement as the scribes had been over the earlier one. After all, Yahweh had given the Sabbath. Surely no one but God could claim to be Lord of the Sabbath. Yet this was the very claim on Jesus' lips. Now let's remind ourselves of the Old Testament background to this title, Son of Man. We find it in Daniel and part of the description of his vision in chapter 7. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel records, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." The Son of Man is a kingly title. His kingdom, which encompasses all peoples, nations, and languages, will be everlasting. That means his kingdom is that which the Lord promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 13. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And now we can begin to see how Jesus' allusion to David leads directly to his claim to be the Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath. Like David at Nob, Jesus has been anointed but not yet enthroned. Nevertheless, he is at work establishing the foundation of his kingdom, engaging in holy wars. He cast out demons throughout the land. The kingdom that was breaking into history through Jesus was none other than the eternal kingdom that God promised to bring through one of David's descendants. Jesus is that seed of David, the long-anticipated eternal Davidic king. Now, the Pharisees had tried to make themselves lords of the Sabbath, but Jesus was claiming that he alone, as the greater son of David, had the kingly authority to be lord of the Sabbath, indeed the divine authority to do so. In his kingdom, the true intention of the Sabbath would be honored. The burden of the Pharisees would be cast off for the kingdom blessing that God intended and was bringing about through Jesus. And that brings us to our fourth point, and that is new covenant application. When we think of how to apply this passage in our day, specifically how we are to think about the Sabbath, we need to keep in mind a very important distinction. During his earthly ministry, Jesus was a Jew living under the old covenant. Have you ever thought about that? It's actually very important for scriptural interpretation. Jesus was a Jew living under the old covenant. He lived under the Mosaic law and kept that Mosaic law perfectly, including how he observed the Sabbath, which was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. We are not Jews living under the old covenant. We are Christians living under the new covenant that Jesus established through his death. Now, this has particular relevance when it comes to the Sabbath. Just because Jesus kept the Mosaic Sabbath does not mean that we should. Maybe that sounds shocking. Aren't we supposed to ask, what would Jesus do? But the fact is, Jesus was a Jew living under the old covenant. Just because Jesus did that doesn't mean we are to. Jesus told the healed lepers to go to the priest to offer sacrifices. Are we supposed to go and offer sacrifices? No. That was proper under the old covenant. It's not proper under the new. In the letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul counters Judaizers. They were those who said that Christians still had to observe aspects of the Mosaic law, even if they were from Gentile background. And against such a view, Paul proclaims the gospel of justification by grace through faith, not works, and he proclaims Christian liberty. In doing so, he does not diminish the importance of the Mosaic law, but he explains its place in God's plan of redemption. Listen to Galatians 3, 23 through 25. But before faith came, it's faith in Christ, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, Old Testament Israel, what Paul is saying, was like an underage child. The law was given to keep the Israelites under guard. It was given to serve as their tutor. Now, a parent sets many rules for toddlers that are later to be lifted when the child matures. Don't touch this. Don't touch that. Don't cross the road. Those are very appropriate for a 2 or 3 year old. But you don't necessarily have to say the same thing when a child comes of age. Similarly, God gave many rules to Israel dealing with very specific aspects of every area of life. And in doing so, he was taking them by the hand, as it were, to keep them from danger that would come through breaking the law. He was also teaching them their inability to keep the law and thus their need for a Savior. It is with this in mind that Paul can say, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law was to bring people to Christ. We who live under the new covenant know that we have been saved through the work of Christ, which we access through faith. And that changes our relationship with the Mosaic law. Paul writes, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. In Christ, we have come of age spiritually and are no longer under the tutelage of the law. Now, as we will see, that does not mean that we have nothing to learn from the law. But we have been set free from its minute detail that was given to theocratic Israel, including the Sabbath keeping that was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. While the Judaizers were urging the keeping of Mosaic requirements, Paul said that doing so as a matter of religious conviction was actually a denial of the gospel. And you can sense his frustration in Galatians 4, 9 through 11. He writes, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Now the word days here in context almost certainly refers to the Sabbath days. And what is implicit here about the Sabbath is stated explicitly by Paul in Colossians 2, 16 through 17. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." In these passages, Paul speaks of Sabbath days as among the weak and beggarly elements that were a shadow of things to come. To observe the Old Covenant Sabbath as a matter of religious necessity would be to be again in bondage. It would be to live like a spiritual infant after you have come to maturity in Christ. It would mean identifying yourself with the sign of a covenant that you are no longer under. And Paul urges, don't live under the shadows of the law when the substance to which the shadows pointed has come in Christ. Now, that should sound familiar to any of you who are here for our sermon series through the book of Hebrews, because that's the basic message of that book. So the first point of application, then, is to realize that the Sabbath has passed away with the passing of the Mosaic Covenant. And it's very interesting to note that 9 of the 10 commandments are in some way repeated in the New Testament epistles, showing their ongoing applicability to Christians. The only exception was the longest commandment given. It's the 4th commandment, where the Sabbath is never commended, but only critiqued in passages such as those we've been looking at in Galatians and Colossians. And think about the situation in the New Covenant. The Gentiles were coming into the church. If they were required to observe the Sabbath, which had not been part of their heritage, surely they would have had to have been taught about that. And yet we hear nothing about it. It was the sign of a covenant that was passing away. Now you may ask, wasn't the Sabbath shifted from the 7th day of the week to the 1st day of the week in honor of Jesus' resurrection? Now, if you mean by this the Sabbath as it is found in the Mosaic law, the answer is no. The apostolic writings in the New Testament refer to the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, but never as the Sabbath. Indeed, we know from historical records that for a time, some Christians continued to practice the Jewish Sabbath on the 7th day of the week while gathering for Christian worship on the 1st day of the week. You see, they recognized the difference between the two, and they eventually came to abandon the Sabbath as they grew in understanding of their relationship to Christ in the New Covenant. Now, at the time of the Reformation, John Calvin grasps Paul's teaching that there was no Sabbath day, no Mosaic kind of Sabbath day for Christians. However, some of his theological errors did not follow him in this matter. And this was particularly true of the Puritans, whose view on the Sabbath became ensconced in the Westminster Standards, which are the primary confessional documents of Presbyterians. Now, at this point, I have to pause and tell you that at both my ordination and my reception into this presbytery, I took exception to this aspect of our standards, and I was received with the understanding that my views did not strike at the vitals of our system of doctrine. Now, I tell you that because I do want you to be aware that you will find a different view in the Westminster Standards, and you're in good company if you agree with Westminster rather than with me. So that's out there. Following the Puritans, the Westminster Divines identified the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. And this isn't just a matter of semantics. By identifying the Lord's Day as a Sabbath day to be observed in obedience to the 4th commandment, they import the kind of extensive prohibitions that characterize the Sabbath under the Mosaic law. So we are told by Westminster that on the Sabbath, we are to cease from engaging in, speaking about, or even thinking about worldly employments and recreations that are lawful on any other day. And for several hundred years, those who have adopted this view have given extensive teaching on what is and is not acceptable on the Sabbath day that rivals the Pharisees in their burdensome detail. And the result is that those of tender conscience who wish to treat the Lord's Day as a Sabbath day end up constantly fretting about what they cannot do, such that the first day of the week becomes the sourest day of the week. And what they don't realize is that in doing so, they are taking on themselves a burden that has been lifted from them by Christ, and they are trading Christian freedom for new legalism. And I speak to you as one who used to hold that view and practice that view. I think a good summary of the biblical teaching is that Jesus, living under the old covenant, kept the Sabbath so that we, living under the new covenant, don't have to. Now, of course, that is something of a negative application, and we must not stop there. So let's think about some positive lessons. First is this: God desires his people to rest and to worship him. As we saw, the primary focus of the fourth commandment was on physical rest from ordinary labor. God did not create us to run on full steam 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, without rest. That will run you down, whether you are a manual laborer or an office worker. The gospel shows us that our Lord himself took times away from the crowd in order to rest, not as a matter of law keeping, but in light of the nature of the limitations of his true humanity. While we are not mandated to follow the Mosaic law about the Sabbath, we should find time to rest from our ordinary work. And we can find wisdom in following the creation pattern of resting one day a week, if possible, whatever that day might be. For me, that day is Monday, not Sunday. A secondary aspect of the Mosaic Sabbath was that it was a day of worship. Now, that's not a big emphasis, but there are a few texts in the Old Testament that speak of the Sabbath as a time of holy convocation. And we're not told much about what weekly gathered worship was like in the Old Testament, but it eventually developed into the synagogue system that we find in the New Testament. Jesus kept the Sabbath in part by participating in synagogue worship. And while we are not bound to synagogue or Sabbath, we are called by God to engage regularly in corporate worship. So we read in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another." You see, even in the apostolic days, there were those professing Christians who didn't prioritize going to church, that is, gathering with God's people for corporate worship. So there's nothing new under the sun. But there should be no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. We were made for community that mirrors the community of God and his triune being. We need each other, and we need to gather together regularly for worship. And we know that this is what the apostolic church did on the first day of the week, that day designated the Lord's Day. And we do well to follow that pattern as we do here at Covenant, as we gather for worship every Sunday. So while we don't observe the first day of the week as a Sabbath day, we do apply the Sabbath principle generally as we seek to find regular physical rest and as we make sure that we're engaged in corporate worship. And in this way, we do learn from the law without being bound to its particulars from which Jesus has delivered us. Second point of application: we find our eternal Sabbath rest in Jesus. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, both in its beginning. Remember, according to John 1, all things were created through him, so he rested on the seventh day. And Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath as its end, that is, the goal to which the Sabbath was reaching. Remember that in Colossians 2, Paul says that the substance of the Sabbath is Christ. And we can consider this from two different angles. First of all, in Christ, we rest from spiritual striving as we trust in his righteousness, not our own. It has been said that most of the world's religions are do religions. They tell you what you must do to be on good terms with God. By contrast, Christianity is a done religion because Jesus has done all the work for our salvation. We merely receive the benefit of his work by faith. And what Jesus said during his earthly ministry, he still says today, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, more important than physical rest is spiritual rest. And we find that only in Jesus. The heart of Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts, but a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't call us to a life of legalistic striving, but to a life of spiritually resting in him that issues in obedience as a joyful response to his grace. This is what the author of Hebrews is getting at in Hebrews 4, 9 through 10. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his, that is God's rest, has himself also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now this passage is often understood as a future-oriented reference to rest in heaven. But it is first of all talking about spiritual rest that can be ours now. When we cease from our own works of spiritual striving, and we trust in Christ and in his work alone for our salvation, we enter God's rest. We have a foretaste now of what indeed will be ours eternally. We are not spiritual children under the Mosaic law as our guard and tutor. We are spiritually mature through faith in Christ. He grants us his spirit and his word and calls us to exercise wisdom as we apply that word, including the law, in daily living. But remember, all that we do for Jesus, we do from the foundation of resting in his love and grace for us. We don't do for Jesus in order to gain his favor. We rest in his love and grace for us. And we remember that love and grace will not be altered one bit by what we do or don't do. Right now, we experience Sabbath rest in Jesus. And then secondly, under this point, in Christ, we do anticipate the eternal Sabbath rest. It is true that the rest we have now in Jesus is but a foretaste of greater rest to come. That we are now spiritually united to Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6, we still live physically in a world cursed by sin. We are not spared the corruption of creation, but we are promised that such corruption will come to an end. Unless Christ returns in our lifetimes, we will initially experience that deliverance at the time of our death. We read of John's heavenly vision in Romans 14:13. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." Yes, we will experience an instant deliverance from our earthly labors in the thorns and thistles of this fallen world when we are translated to glory at our deaths. And in heaven, we will rest from our toilsome labors. And it was such a prospect that led Paul to write, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he said, "I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul could say to die is gain, not just because it would mean an end of toilsome labor, but because it would mean entering into the presence of Christ his Savior. And what begins in that way in heaven will be consummated in the new heavens and the new earth after Christ returns, where we will dwell with Jesus in our resurrection bodies forever. It is not just that we look forward to eternal rest. We look forward to eternal rest with Jesus. And the third major point of application here, and the one that comes from our primary passage, is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. I hope that what you take away from this sermon is not the thought, "Great, I can do whatever I want on Sunday." Now, it is proper to feel some relief if you've been living under a legalistic burden. You are not bound to man-made rules about Sabbath keeping from either Pharisees or Puritans. But it is important to remember that Jesus, who declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath, is Lord of every day. We are never to live our lives unto ourselves, but only unto him. That is the case every day of the week. So if the requirement for godly living is not particularly raised on Sunday, neither is it lowered. You see, the question every day should be, what would Jesus have me do today? Now, since Sunday has been set aside as the day for corporate worship, you already know one thing that he wants you to do on the first day of the week, right? Get yourself to church to worship with God's people. Don't forsake the assembling together of the saints. Now, beyond that, different individuals and families will make different choices. And in our freedom, we may well choose to do some of the very things that strict Sabbatarians say are required. Not because we have to, but because we want to. For instance, if you have trouble finding time to read your Bible and to pray during the week, you may want to take advantage of some of your free time on Sunday to do that very thing. Now, if Sunday is our day of rest, we will likely rest in different ways. We have Christian freedom so long as we don't enter into sin. And that means we should not judge others whose decisions are different from our own. Let's not be modern-day Pharisees, but let each of us remember that Jesus is Lord and that we do answer to him. There is a statement from the Heidelberg Catechism, it's the answer to question 103, that exemplifies what I think is a proper Christian attitude toward applying Sabbath principles. And it says this, that all the days of my life I will rest from my evil works, allow the Lord to work in me by his Spirit, and thus begin in this life the everlasting Sabbath. So people of God, rest in Christ. Rest from sin. Rest your body. You need it. And God wants you to rest in all of these ways. Let us pray.